You saw the video and you heard the children sing that they were knit together by the Father in their mother's womb. I'd like to take a couple of moments here before I break open the word of truth and in Psalm 139. You could turn there, but to verse 13. But as you do, I'd like to give you a brief description of what is going on inside that womb. Just what is happening and when it begins to happen. That it isn't a blob of flesh that magically takes human form when it comes down the birth canal. But that actually on the first day, when that egg is fertilized, that at that moment in time when that egg is smaller than a grain of salt, that new life that's been created by God has taken 23 chromosomes from the father and 23 from the mother, 46 in all. And in that one little cell contains all of the complex genetic information, the whole blueprint of that life and its development, down to the details of what the child's sex will be, what their hair and eye color will be, and even what their skin tone will be. On that first day, all that information is there and present. By the third and fourth days, that egg is traveled down into the uterus where the lining has already been prepared for it to begin its nourishment for growth. On the fifth to ninth days, that egg implants itself into that lining and it begins to draw on that nourishment. On days 10 through 14, that developing embryo signals that it's there and tells the body that things have to change. And so it makes some changes in the mother's cycles. By day 20, the foundations of the brain and the spinal cord and the nervous system have already been established by day 20, less than 3 weeks. And then right around day 20, 3 weeks in development, the heart begins to beat. By day 28, the backbone and the muscles are forming. Arms and legs and eyes and ears have begun to show up. By day 30, 1 month, excuse me, 1 month old, the embryo is 10,000 times larger than when it started, less than the grain of a salt. And it's growing rapidly. The heart is pumping increasing amounts of blood through the circulatory system that's already functioning. The placenta has formed a barrier that keeps the mother's blood from going into the baby and the baby's blood from going into the mother, while at the same time it allows food and oxygen to pass to the baby so it can grow. By day 35, five fingers, less than a month in a week, five fingers can be seen on each hand. By day 40, brain waves can be detected and recorded. By the sixth week, the liver has now taken over the production of blood. And the brain now begins to control the movement of the muscles and the organs. And it's now, after all this development has happened, around that week six, that the mother even finds out that she's pregnant. After God has done all that. Week seven, the embryo begins to move. Its jaw forms. It has teeth, the little buds of the teeth in the gums. The eyelids are going to very quickly close so that it's protected from light. And then they'll open up later on. By week eight, at little more than an inch long, everything is present that'll be found in a fully developed adult. Everything is there that will be there not fully developed, but everything will be there. The heart's beating, has been beating for more than a month. The stomach is now producing digestive juices, and the kidneys have begun to function. 40 muscle sets have begun to operate in conjunction with the nervous system, and this new life begins to respond to the mother's touch. Even though the mother can't even feel it there yet. By week 9, the fingerprints are already there. And that baby will begin to curl its fingers around anything that seems to come near. By week 10, the uterus is doubled in size, and that fetus can squint, it can swallow, and it can wrinkle its forehead. By week 10. By week 11, the fetus is about 2 inches long, and the face has the profile of the baby beginning to form. The muscles and the movements are now becoming more coordinated, not spontaneous. By week 12, it goes into the cycle of sleeping and waking and exercising. It's able to turn its head. It's able to curl its toes and open and close its mouth. And when the palm comes in touch with anything, it forms into a fist. And the fetus begins to breathe amniotic fluid, which also helps develop its respiratory system. So it's okay for it to do that. By week 13, fine hair has begun to grow on the head. And its sex has now become apparent, whether it's a boy or a girl. By the fourth month, it's now 8 to 10 inches in length and weighs half a pound. And now is when the mother will begin to start showing that there's a baby there. The ears are functioning, and there's evidence that the fetus can hear quite a bit. The mother's voice and the heartbeat, as well as external noises. And the umbilical cord has become an engineering marvel, transporting 300 quarts of fluid per day and completing a round trip of fluid every 30 seconds. By the fifth month, half the pregnancy is now passed, and the fetus is about 12 inches long. The mother has definitely begun to feel movement by now. If a sound is especially loud or startling, the fetus may jump in reaction to it. And by the sixth month, the oil and sweat glands are now functioning, and the delicate skin of the growing baby is protected from the fetal waters by a special ointment called Vernix. If the baby were born in this month and given proper care, he would survive. By the seventh month, the baby now has 4 senses, a vision, hearing, taste, and touch, and he can recognize his mother's voice. By the eighth month, the skin begins to thicken with a layer of fat stored underneath for insulation and nourishment. And then the antibodies get increasingly built up. And the baby absorbs 1 gallon of amniotic fluid per day. And the fluid is completely replaced every 3 hours. And then the ninth month, as the baby's getting ready for birth, it begins to put on all the weight that it needs. Its heart's pumping 300 gallons of blood per day. And it's fully capable of life outside the womb. Psalm 139, verse 13 says, "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak wickedly against you. Your enemies take your name in vain." The Bible is God's revelation of 2 things. The Bible is God's revelation of his plan in creation and his plan and redemption. And when we rebel against God's will by destroying his creation or by rejecting his gospel, then we invite God's judgment upon ourselves and upon our society. Psalm 139 and other passages clearly show that a developing child is the expression of God's greatest creation, man. And abortion destroys God's creation. And abortion risks God's judgment on our nation. I'd like to make three statements today from Psalm 139. Three statements about the unborn child. The first statement comes from verses 13 and 14, and that is that an unborn child reflects God's workmanship. An unborn child reflects God's workmanship. What happens in a mother's womb? What happens when a woman is pregnant? Well, let me tell you what happens when a woman is pregnant. God himself is forming a child within her womb. And this reveals God's glory. It says, "Wonderful. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works. And that my soul knows well." Wonderful is God's workmanship. Wonderful always is God's workmanship. And it's God's workmanship. And every single time that a child is conceived, it's God's workmanship. There are no accidents. There are no mistakes of conception. Unplanned? Well, maybe for the couple, but not for God. If God's the giver of life, then God's the one that caused the conception. Unplanned for the couple, but not for God. Listen, every conception is an occasion out of which our sovereign Lord creates a new human being and the opportunity to love and live in true obedience to him. I will make this statement, and I know so many disagree with this. Many even in the church disagree with this. Not just in the world outside the church. All conceptions. That means all conceptions. Those that are in the right context of marriage. Those in sinful relationships outside of marriage. Those that are malformed or handicapped. Even those that result from rape or incest. Or those that endanger a mother's life. Every one of them are God's handiwork. Every last one of them. God's the creator of life, not man, not the couple. God is the creator of life. Human life is sacred, and only God has the right to determine life and death. And it says also there in verse 14, talks about being fearfully made, wonderfully made. Wonderful is God's workmanship, but also fearful is God's workmanship. And his involvement in creating a child is worthy of praise. You just heard how from that little tiny cell forms a fully developed human being. If that's not worthy of praise, I don't know what is. It should provoke appreciation and respect for God's will, not the destruction and violence against his will. You see, abortion is a direct denial. Abortion is a direct denial of the sovereignty of God. God created life. Abortion destroys it. That's a direct denial of God's sovereignty in his creation. Exodus 20:13 says, "Thou shalt not kill." But I want to stop right there and make sure that I repeat what I said earlier. That for those who have had abortions, there is hope. The hope is that there is forgiveness. There's forgiveness from God and the ability to go on in His grace. That's where the hope is. And under God's grace, anyone can get past this type of sin and guilt problem. So number one, an unborn child. What did I say it was? An unborn child reflects God's workmanship. And number two, an unborn child bears God's image. Who grows within the mother's womb? It's a human being that grows within a woman's womb, in a mother's womb. It's a human being exists when God creates him, not at some later point. A human being exists the moment that conception happens, not later on when that child is recognizable as a child, when it's fully developed, or not when it takes its first breath of air. It isn't then that it becomes a child. It isn't then when it becomes a human being. It's a human being the moment that God creates it. And God creates human beings at conception, and they're immediately the object of His love and concern. David says that my substance being yet unformed, at the earliest point of human development, I was made in secret. It says you knew. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret. Even before the mother knew that she was pregnant, God had created a human being. And God knew, began to do His handiwork. And David shows that personal identity doesn't begin at birth, but it begins at conception. No, at conception? No, before conception. Jeremiah says, before I was formed, you knew me and called me. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, says that He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. We were a human being, a person in God's eyes, long before we were born, even before we were conceived. And just like Adam, every single baby is created in God's image. Genesis 2:7 says that He was created out of the dust of the earth. And verse 15 says that we were skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. And it's God's image that distinguishes man from every other creature. We didn't evolve. We have the stamp of God's image upon us. The whole idea that we evolved is a lie from Satan to man. And the difference between man and all the other creations, all the other creatures, is that man can know God personally, can have communion with God, and man can resemble God in His righteousness and in His holiness as he walks with Him. And man has the rational, moral, and spiritual stamps upon him right from his creation, the image of God. I always heard that term, right to life. Right to life. Right to life. And God gave us that right when He created us. And no one, even ourselves, has the authority to interfere with the life that God's created. Not before birth, not any time during life, and not even at the end of life. We hear these terms all the time, quality of life, dignity of life. Those are Satan's schemes to destroy life. I want to tell you, this whole thing about living wills. A living will, I don't care how you look at it, a living will is a violation of God's word. A living will is a violation of God's word. God's word. Why? Because that person is taking the control of their life and death into their own hands by making a living will to tell everybody how to get rid of them if their life isn't of the right quality or of the right dignity because of what's going on, because of their sickness. That person is taking over control where only God has control. And we have no business. We have no business, particularly as Christians, we have no business respecting, we always like to say respecting someone's wishes. We have no business respecting someone's wishes if it involves terminating their life. Because that person has no authority to make that request of us. Because only God is the author of life and the one who takes life. Like I said, don't form your opinions based upon what you think about everybody else. Form your opinions based upon God's word. Some of the statements I say may go against your grain. That God's word is true. And God is true. And form your opinions and your principles based on that. Not based upon what you feel. And your compassion. Compassion is great and we should have it. But compassion can make us do some wrong things. Only God rightfully gives and takes life. And he demonstrated his love for his creations in redemption. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. There's God's life. There's God's love for us. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how much God loves us. He loves us so much that he sent his son to die in our place, to pay for our sins. And third, the unborn child receives God's attention. Just look at that, verse 17 and verse 18. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. And when I awake, I am still with you. God's thoughts are toward us often throughout our lives. In the womb, throughout life, and even until death. And then, beyond death, we either get to be with him or not, depending on Jesus Christ. You see, man's sin has not changed God's intention and his love. His love extended far beyond. He made a way of forgiveness and reconciliation by faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, if we reject God's redemption plan, then he has nothing left to do but to judge us according to our sin. To destroy innocent human life is to reject the truth that man is created in the image of God. That's a denial of God's word. It calls God a liar. God creates a life and we say, no. You made a mistake, God. I'll fix it for you. You see, abortion invites the judgment of God on us. Let me read two verses to you. Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. You think about 33 million abortions in this nation alone. That doesn't count all the rest of them in the world. Genesis 9, 6 says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And in Numbers chapter 35 and verse 33. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land by the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Those two verses tell us that when we shed human blood, individually as a nation, that is required of us as individuals and as a nation. And when we allow abortion to go on, the slaughter of millions and millions of babies, we are calling judgment down upon ourselves and upon our nation. That's what those two verses tell us. And let me point this out to you, that all who perform, all who counsel, and all who seek abortions need to be aware that there are consequences that God has for them in their lives. There's pain, there's guilt, there's anguish, sterility, in many cases, even death. Now, let me give a challenge to the church. When the church is silent on abortion, it's surrendering the truth to the lie of Satan in America today. And the judgment of America doesn't begin out there. You know where it begins? Right here. It says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? God's not just going to judge the world. He's not just going to judge America. He's going to begin by judging the church, the ones who are supposed to be the standard bearers of truth. Men and women in the church who have either paid for or received abortions is a tragic state. That's a tragic thing to even think about. But Christians who should know the truth and stand for the truth would either have an abortion or pay for someone to have an abortion. The church has to protect those that can't protect themselves. Proverbs 24:11 says that to hold back those that are being led to the slaughter. Hold them back, don't let them go. It says, and can we say, we didn't know. We weren't aware of it. God says, no. Because you do know. And if you didn't know then, you know now. There's been enough awareness done. It's the responsibility of the church to protect the helpless, to protect those who can't protect themselves. Unfortunately, when we do what is right, persecution comes upon us. When we stand in opposition to the world's ways, persecution comes. But you know what God's word says about persecution? It's a blessing. If we're being persecuted for righteousness, that we should rejoice and be glad because we're doing what's right. And imagine the joy of seeing lives saved and people delivered from the possibility of guilt and anguish and depression throughout their lives having had an abortion. The challenge that I have is that we begin to stand up and make a commitment to be a part of the ending of abortion in America. As Christians, we stand up for what's right. Teach the truth to those around us. Stand up for the truth, and when we have opportunity, take action. Praying and taking action. That's all we have to do, is praying and taking action. Well, I wonder if you'd make that commitment today. Could everybody bow their heads and close their eyes and come and play the invitation? I'm going to give a simple invitation today. I'm not even going to call you down front. They may find out about this in Nashville and I may get in trouble. But I'm not even going to call you down front. I just want to ask you where you sit. Are you willing to make a commitment? A commitment to pray and take action where God gives you opportunity to be a part of ending abortion in America.